Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to be starting in chapter 8, and then we'll be considering all of chapter 9 in brief. So while you're turning to Genesis 8, we'll be starting in verse 20. We'll overlap a little bit of the content from last week because it bridges so well this week. The message for today, I'm calling it A Tale of Two Hearts. And you familiar with the novel, A Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. We're going to be looking at two hearts throughout this passage. And as we consider the heart, just a couple of primer thoughts on the heart. There have been studies done by the effect of daylight savings time on the heart. You know, there's statistically more heart attacks after we change the clocks and lose an hour of sleep, and then there's fewer heart attacks when we get that extra hour. Our hearts are affected by rest. You've heard maybe of broken heart syndrome, where some heavy grief in your life really does affect the body, and it's a medical condition, broken heart syndrome. And I hope you don't think too much less of me for sharing that I enjoy country western music, and there's this one group, they sing a song, "Mama, Can You Die from a Broken Heart?" And I just love that song. It's a girl who's had her heart broken, and she's just trying with her mom, how do I work through this? Well, maybe a little more serious note, one of my professors at CIU said, you know, the best theologian in the Bible, I'll bet you wouldn't say the same thing as he did. He said, the best theologian in the Bible is Delilah. She said to Samson, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? She knew what was going on. If you say you love somebody, your heart better be in it. The heart is at the core of who we are. It's essential to life. When our heart fails, our life fails. And so today, my desire is that as we sketch through the last part of Genesis 8 and skim through the chapter 9, that we'll get a glimpse into two hearts, our hearts and the heart of God, more importantly. Genesis, as you know, covers a lot. The first 11 chapters are the first major segment of the book, and that's the foundations for pretty much everything else in all creation. We've been working our way through those 11 chapters these last few weeks. And then chapters 12 to 50 tell the story of the family of Abraham that God chooses. And so, young ones, you know the breakdown of Genesis 1 to 11 and 12 to 50, the way we've learned it. Can you say it with me? From creation to the curse, from Cain to the flood, from the covenant with Noah to the Tower of Babel. God gives life and punishes sin. So today what we're going to be looking at especially is that part about the covenant with Noah. And how do we learn more of God's heart in the covenant that he makes with Noah? We're going to be tracing the blessings and the curses in the passage, but the big question is, what's at the heart of this? There's a lot of detail. We'll talk about some of it. But the main task for today is to get a picture, a glimpse into God's heart as it relates to our own. So here we are in Genesis 8. We'll be picking up in verse 20. We're post-flood. God has delivered Noah, his family, and all these animals. They've come out of the ark. And what comes in the record at this point on is another one of these foundational scenes. What we're going to read about here affects all creation for the rest of history. This is another big moment in the story of what God's doing in redemption history and in truly in all human history. So that's the big picture. That's what our aim is to do. Why don't we begin by reading just the first scene? We're going to be looking at three scenes through this passage. And scene one is a worship service. So let's read Genesis 8:20. I'll stop at the seventh verse of the ninth chapter. So here it is beginning at Genesis 8:20. This is God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Scene one, it's a worship service, what we just heard. We just finished our own worship, not finished. We concluded the song part of it. This is still, in a sense, worship. Why do we worship? Well, we each have our own reasons, right? What God's done in our lives. But at the core of worship is this recognition that God is who he says he is. He's the creator, he's the provider, he's the redeemer, he's the savior. And the right response for that, for all of what he's done in our lives and for who he says he is to respond by honoring and thanking him. So you see, Noah and his sons come out of the ark. And the first thing we read that they do is Noah builds an altar. And he offers some of these animals. Now, just in case you missed the detail earlier, you remember he took 7 of all the clean animals onto the ark. So he was ready for this. Some skeptics say, how could he have? Well, he provided ahead of time. He had the animals to offer. God smelled the pleasing aroma. And just as a bit of background, in the ancient world, the typical understanding of what a burnt offering was for was to appease the anger of a god. And in this case, it makes sense that that would be the sense behind this offering, because what did they just experience? God's judgment over the whole world. And so this burnt offering, you can see a heart of, thank you, Lord, for saving me in Noah, and also, please, please have mercy on us on this side of it. So, if that's what's going on, if it's an appeasement offering, how does God respond? And here is one of the passages that in my mind is evidence for the Holy Spirit-inspired text of Scripture. Because do you hear what it says? Look in verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. How could we know what God says in his heart unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us? God gives us a glimpse into his heart in this moment. He smells the pleasing aroma, he accepts the offering, and his response first is self-talk. He's taking counsel in his own heart, and he makes this commitment. Right now it's private still. He says, I'm never going to curse the ground again because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Before we get to the next scene, we first need to observe that God privately, personally commits to preserving creation for the rest of human history. The content of the commitment is, he says, I'm never going to curse the ground again. It's a little different word here from what he says to Adam, cursed is the ground, but the idea is similar. He's never going to, some translation say, dishonor, or the way he treated the earth at the flood. That's never going to happen again. That's the big part. He's never going to strike down every living creature again. And he promises in his heart to maintain the order of seasons, the order of day and night. I woke up this morning and looked out the window. I saw the sun rising. And I thought about this passage because we're so used to thinking about the world in terms of the laws of nature. We just see what happens. But behind the laws of nature, so to speak, it's God being faithful to this personal commitment. He's going to keep the sun rising every day. Winter and summer are going to keep happening because God made this commitment. And why does he make this commitment? It's fascinating. He says, because or for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God sees the heart of man, He sees that it's evil, and you notice he's already judged the world with the flood, but the problem is still there. He says, the heart of man is evil from his youth, and as a result, I'm going to personally commit never to do that again. Instead, he speaks a blessing. This is where it turns from self-talk to speaking out loud. God blessed Noah. We're going to have a little time to look at blessings and curses, not a whole lot, but basically what I learned as I was looking through this is that our culture, when we think of blessing and curse, we tend to just think very lightly about it. Bless your heart, we say, and curse for us is just saying a bad word that communicates how angry we are about something. But the biblical idea of blessing and cursing is far more permanent. There's a greater reality to it. When God speaks a blessing, there is an imparting of reality, of a good reality to the one he speaks over. And when someone speaks a curse, it really is an invoking God's judgment on the person who's being cursed. So there's a reality that's tied to blessing and curse. And this reality he speaks over Noah and his sons. And it sounds a whole lot like the creation account. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You hear that in the creation account in chapter 1. He also does something similar. He provides them food, and he has a prohibition. Remember, you can eat of all the trees in the garden. And here he says you can eat from all the animals. But just like in the first account, there's a prohibition. But of the tree that it's in the middle, you shall not eat. And here he says, you shall not eat blood. There's one more similarity, and that comes after the verse 6 prohibition against or an institution of government, where he says, for God made man in his own image. So I'm trying to tie together some of the similarities between the creation account and this post-flood account. And one of the things we see that has not changed is God still speaks about man made in his image. Even after the flood, even after all the sin, the truth of who God made man to be stays the same. He's still made in man's image. But there are some differences in this account. The food is expanded to include meat, but more, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. More significant is this institution of man's authority to punish the shedding of blood. We've already talked about the reason for it. Man's made in the image of God. But what you see, what I observe in this is all of the wickedness prior to the flood, unrestrained. You remember God said about Cain, Cain was afraid that someone was going to kill him. He said, not so. If anybody hurts Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So there was a restraining of punishing bloodshed and murder. Now that's changed. And now God's giving man authority to punish the murderer. It's a big change. And just for those of you who are visual learners, I want to show you a little glimpse of some structure of how the passage is built. You can see it in the English pretty well that it's poetic. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But it's crystal clear in the Hebrew. There's only 6 words in the verse. And I've highlighted in yellow the letters that are similar. This is a chiastic structure where it goes from out to in. And on the middle, there's something pretty important. And it aligns with the English text like this. Sheds, blood, man, blood, shed. So man now is being given this responsibility to deal with the shedding of blood. Now, we'll come back to another chiastic structure, and I think part of what's going on here is that this is intended for us to remember it. We're really supposed to pay attention to what's said in that verse. But I said we're mainly interested in looking at God's heart. So let's take some summary from this worship service about man's heart. From this worship service, starting with the altar, all the way through to this institution of capital punishment, we see man's heart still has a deep, deep problem. That has not changed, sad to say. But even though man's heart is desperately wicked, God still has chosen to start fresh with creation. We saw that in some of the parallels. And God blesses, he provides, and he restrains evil. Man, though he is evil, is blessed, and God shows his compassion toward his creation. Well, let's move on to scene 2. There's a sign ceremony in Genesis 9, 8 to 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Scene one was the worship service. Scene two is a sign ceremony. And here's what I mean by sign ceremony. You've been to graduations, right? The graduates walk across the platforms and they're handed the diploma. And any counselor is going to have his or her license on the wall. Any student or medical doctor, they're going to have their degrees on the wall. What they're handed there is not usually the real thing anyway, but the point is that piece of paper is just a piece of paper. But what it stands for is all of the training and all of the skills that that person has paid and has worked to attain, and now they're being recognized and solemnly given this sign of their education. That's a sign ceremony. And God, I believe, in some way likes formality. He starts this sign ceremony here with the covenant of the sign of the rainbow. Now, as I read through those verses, I thought I heard a lot of repetition. He keeps talking about the beasts. He keeps talking about the clouds. And so I propose to you that there's another chiastic structure here, and I'm just going to show it to you just to get at the center of it again. But before I do that, here's some basic elements of a covenant, because that's what he's making. There's people involved. That's the parties. You can say that. And God defines them as God, Noah, Noah's sons, all their offspring, every living creature, bird, livestock, and every beast of the earth. That's who's involved in this covenant. There's terms of the covenant, what's going to happen. And in this case, it's a promise never again to destroy all flesh with a flood. And then there is an obligation for the parties. And in this case, the only person who is spoken of with any obligation is God. Noah's not required to do anything in this covenant. Nobody else is. It's purely God's commitment, that private self-talk that we read about. Now he's making it public, and he's confirming it with the sign of the rainbow. And again, for you visual learners, if you're a nerd like me and you like the structure, I'm just going to go real quickly through what I saw. This isn't the best, but here's what it is. At the beginning and the end, we hear God said this is the sign of the covenant. At the beginning and the end, he names the parties between me and you and between every living thing or all flesh. And then we move down toward the second from the beginning and second from the end, and we hear all this talk about the bow in the clouds. And when I see the bow in the clouds, and his response is, I'm going to remember the covenant. The sign is for God to remember this covenant. But it all leads up to the central point, this promise that the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. That's the point of this whole passage, is to get to God remembering that he has promised never again to destroy all flesh with the flood. And for you visual learners, that's the best we're going to get to looking at a rainbow today. But next time you see a real rainbow, that center of that covenant sign ceremony is what you should remember, that God has promised never again to destroy all the world with the flood. That's his point. And so from this sign ceremony, let's look again at the heart. We see that God chooses to publicly bind himself to what he's already committed to personally, never again to destroy the earth and its inhabitants with a flood. So God makes a promise, and he is faithful to remember that promise. He is taking on himself the responsibility to make sure that this promise is maintained throughout all history. God is faithful. That's what we see from scene two about God's heart. Well, scene three is jarring, and we read about family problems. Starting at verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Briefly, from scene three with the family problems, here's what we see. Again, there's some parallels to the garden. Noah plants, there's fruit, he eats, there's nakedness, and there's shame, and there's a covering. I think some of you may have the question, why is it such a big deal that Ham went out and told his brothers? Interestingly, that verb, "he told his brothers," is the same one that God includes in this question. Who told you that you were naked? So at the very least, there's a deep connection to the shame and the loss of what was supposed to be is now open and exposed to all. I'm not going to get into too much more detail than that, but just to say, Noah is over 600 years old at this point. Ham's a married man. Ham should know better than to bring shame on his father like this. And that is the essence of the problem there as far as I see it. But here's the point. Let's get to the heart of it again. After Noah wakes up and knows what Ham did, he curses Canaan. Paul, you already mentioned how we see in Numbers that God prevented Balaam from cursing the people. He says, for they are blessed. God would not allow those he had blessed to be cursed. And I believe that's why Canaan gets cursed rather than Ham. God had already blessed Noah and his sons. And so the one that God has blessed, who's going to curse? Well, so the son bears the brunt. Whether or not that's the best explanation, we do see the curse playing out in history, where the people of Canaan's descendants go into the land of Canaan, and then the descendants of Shem, Abraham and his offspring, come in and God dispossesses the Canaanites. That's the history of it. We see it worked out. But at the center of it all, basically what I see is, if there was any question of man's heart being wicked, now there's no question at all. It's out in the open. Noah, this man blameless who walked with God, drunk, naked in his tent. The wickedness of man's heart's only just beneath the surface. Man still needs some serious help. He is deeply broken. And so, even though God has blessed, now there's another curse spoken by Noah onto Canaan. And we're going to see that the problem just continues to work itself out through history. So those are the basic points from these three scenes. Let's wrap it together. Here's the basic idea. The tale of two hearts. It was the best of hearts. It was the worst of hearts. And you can see now whose is whose, right? You probably knew it from the beginning. Man's heart is wicked. It's deceitful. It's filthy. It leads to sin and brokenness. But even though man's heart is wicked and evil, God's heart is good. God has gone from speaking in his heart to blessing his creation. God has gone from purposing in his heart to protecting all creation for all of history. But why would he do that? Because he's getting ready to bless all the world through his son, Jesus Christ. Fast forward with me, and we see that even though man had rebelled against God, God still saved Noah and his family. Even though Noah and his family were still wicked at heart, God promised with his covenant never again to destroy all flesh. And one day, after years of struggle between the descendants of Canaan and Shem, Jesus Christ would be born from that line, a descendant of Abraham, descendant of Shem, and God would raise Jesus from the dead to bring us eternal life. Do you not see God's goodness in this? By preserving all creation, he makes a way for the cross. By preserving wicked sinners, he makes a way for the righteous Messiah to be born through this family, this troubled, broken family. And so we come to the end of it. The tale of two hearts doesn't end with just Noah and God. We're really more interested in you and God. I know my heart. I know that there are things that I think that go through my mind that if you knew about, I would be dreadfully ashamed. I know my heart's wicked. But I also know God's heart is good. And for you, wicked sinner, because I assume you're just like me, the Bible says you are, I know that there is a God in heaven who is compassionate, who is faithful, and he is always ready to forgive those who come to him with broken hearts who trust in him. The final application is, don't hold on to your brokenness by yourself, alone, in darkness. Come to the God whose heart is so good that he sent his son Jesus to die for you. Get to know him. He will satisfy you. Draw near to him. He will comfort you.